We're going to take time at this point to pray together. We usually call this the pastoral prayer time. And I want to build off what Brian did a couple of weeks ago, where he encouraged us to be engaged. Pastoral prayer is not something where I do and you maybe listen, maybe nap. This is something where I lead, or Brian or Nick or whoever's up here, we lead the group in pastoral prayer. So the idea is that as I'm praying, in your mind, you're saying to God things like, amen, yes, that is my prayer as well. Or maybe you're adding on to it. You know, I pray for a certain thing. You're like, start with me, Lord, or help me to do that in this part of my life, Lord, or whatever it is. And so there ought to be all these little conversations going on in the sanctuary between you and God as I lead us in prayer. Does that make sense? That follow? Think of it like a silent, charismatic church, you know, where God's people are like, amen, yes, preach it, whatever. Only you're doing that in your heart to God and adding on wherever it's appropriate. With that said, let's pray. You are good, Father. You are good. We live in a day when there's so many examples of things that are not good, and you shine all the brighter for it. I thank you for the ways that you have demonstrated your goodness to this church and to each of us personally. You do that day after day. I think especially of the cross and your love and goodness and kindness and grace to us through Jesus Christ. We can take it for granted and just assume that you owe us forgiveness, and it's just not true. We're guilty in your sight without Jesus. You had no obligation to send Jesus. You had no duty to send Jesus. But you gifted us grace. You graced us with the Son. We thank you for that again and again and again. Because every good and perfect gift comes from you. And the grace that we depend on day by day is blood-bought grace. I pray right now for the preaching of your word, that you will enable me to preach faithfully and that your spirit will come in power so that your word will land with fruitfulness in every one of our hearts. Cause us to see well, to see truly, to be taught, corrected, trained, and even rebuked in righteousness as might need be the case for wherever we are at. Father, I pray for the summer ahead of us as a church, that your spirit would be our guide moment by moment, that we would spend our lives for your glory, that as the hours tick by, we would live in such a way as to have great joy in communion with Jesus, and that we would impact one another and those around us for the sake of your kingdom, that we would live as ambassadors on duty at all time, not simply out of duty, like, oh, I have to represent Jesus right now, but that we would so walk in tender harmony with you that we're faithfully representing you, whether we're being intentional or not. Help us to live in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to find your way to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's towards the end of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3. I missed youth group this week on Wednesday, which was sad for me because I enjoy being with youth, but had to happen. My firstborn had her very last choir concert of her high school career, and I wasn't going to miss that. And I really enjoyed the concert. They did a great job. There was even a song where she had, I guess you would call it a duet, a brief duet with another lady singer, and the two of them did their lines, and it sounded so good. I behaved myself because I knew she'd kill me if I did otherwise, but I really wanted to go, yeah! Like, she nailed it. Unfortunately, there was one spoiler for the evening, and that was the opening song. The opening song was intentionally, from beginning to end, a celebration of sexual immorality. That's what the song was. That's what it was about. And it was sad. Almost all of the girls in the choir participated in this song. Very few sat it out. And from beginning to end, that's what it was. And I was just grieved as I saw these students celebrating what ought not be celebrated. And then it ended with a blatant center stage public display of affection. And I thought, no. And that was the end, and then the audience went crazy, cheering them on and clapping. And I thought, these poor students being asked to do this song, being told this is good, and then being rewarded for it by the audience with rave reviews. In fact, I think the audience clapped louder and more vociferously for that song than any of the others. And it just broke my heart, and I thought, how will they know what is good in God's eyes? They're not gonna hear it at school. They're not hearing it from those gathered. And it reminded me once again of how important it is for all of us to go back to God's word over and over and over to find out what is good and right and pure and true in all areas of life. Because we're not going to hear it from the world around us. This morning, we're picking up partway through Peter's epistle. And we're coming in during a part where he's already kind of talked theology. He's talked about Jesus. He's talked about what's true. And he's moved into a section on practical Christian living as the fruit of that Christian doctrine. And in our passage this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he's going to give instructions to husbands and wives. The majority of the text, the first 6 verses, are aimed particularly towards the wives. And then the 7th, the final verse, towards the husbands. Now, before you check out this morning, I want to encourage you, this passage is obviously for the married women here this morning. It's also obviously here for the married men here this morning. Can I encourage you, if you don't fall into one of those two categories, to listen nonetheless? Because you may someday be married, and it will be for you to apply in those settings. You may also happen to know or be friends with somebody who's married or will be married, and be able to influence them in times of difficulty in right ways. And here's what blew me away as I studied this passage that I don't think I'd ever really seen before. If we get to the point where we pull back the curtain and say, Peter, why are you giving these instructions? Why this? Why does it work this way? He tells us, and the foundation underneath it is not distinctive to married women. It's not distinctive to women. It's true for all Christians. And so if we can look beyond the specific application that Peter is applying it to, namely marriage, we can see that this applies in other contexts as well. It would be kind of like saying, hey, married man, married woman, you need to love your spouse. Well, sure, of course, right? But guess what? Christians, we need to love people all the time in every context, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, which gets read at like 98% of Christian weddings, isn't about romantic love. It's not about marriage. It's about Christian love. And so it would apply in so many other settings. So as we go through the passage, realize this is not just for marriage. And I think you're going to find it's very applicable to all of our lives. Now, I mentioned that you're not going to hear the message of 1 Peter 3 from the world around us. It is very countercultural, which is why I'm doing this series. This series is a approximately once a month series where I'm looking at various biblical passages dealing with issues of gender and sexuality, because that happens to be an area in which the world around us is particularly off base, and we need to make sure that we're continually getting attuned to what God is saying here. Now, the gap between what God's word is going to tell us in this passage and what the world thinks is large. And it's possible to begin to feel a little embarrassed, like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, so I need to be one of those backward, weird thing believing people. We can even begin to develop a sort of embarrassment about it, or like, we need to apologize. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm sorry I believe this, but it kind of comes with the package, so I'm stuck with it, please forgive me. Like, no. Somewhere along the line, I stopped being embarrassed about God's teaching on this issue. I grew up in New England. It's liberal there. It was liberal when I grew up there. It's still liberal there now. And so I did not grow up believing what the Bible teaches on all these kinds of issues. And when I first started hearing it, I was like, ooh, okay then. I don't know if it's being married 21 years Thank you for that, by the way, Carrie. If it's getting to glimpse Christian marriages thriving as they live out God's plan, or if it's just growing confidence in God's word, but I got to the point where I realized there's no need to apologize for this. And I want to encourage you, as you read God's word, as you hear it as God's word. This is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth telling us how it's supposed to be. And the truth is this: God's plan for marriage is the best plan for marriage. How could it be otherwise? The one who made men and made women, designed men, designed women, and thought up marriage. You can't out-invent God. Peter's instructions on marriage are not politically correct. They're just correct. Dig in with me, starting in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You will never hear a non-Christian give you that advice for marriage. Not going to happen. I want to put this in context. Peter has talked theology. He's moved into practical Christian living. And up to this point, he's been talking about Christian submitting in various contexts. In chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he instructed all Christians to be subject for the Lord's sake, right, out of their obedience to Jesus, to be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme or to governors as set by him. We are called, as followers of Jesus, as an expression of our submission to Jesus, to submit to the various authorities in our lives in their appropriate ways. That is one of my least favorite commands in the Bible. And I'm guessing it is for you too, because we don't like people telling us what to do. It's hard to submit ourselves, right? It's great if somebody in authority tells us to do what we already want to do, right? My kids never get upset if I say, please go eat some dessert. But if I tell them, please finish your veggies, right? And that's not a kid thing. I think the flesh nature, that who we are deep down, apart from Jesus, has this mantra: you're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. You're not going to tell me what to do. And so submission to Jesus, the transformation that he's working in us, will contradict that and say, no, I will submit in appropriate ways, in appropriate contexts. That's the context that this comes in. In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, Peter addresses the household servants in the church and instructs them to be submissive to their masters with all respect. Now here, in the beginning of chapter 3, it's the context of marriage. And it's really interesting because the first six verses, he's talking to the ladies, talking to the wives, and then he's like, time out, got to have a word with the gentlemen, because I can't let them misunderstand what this means and doesn't mean. Submission is a Christian virtue that applies to every one of our lives in various ways. I remember when Jonathan was really little, he asked me if I was the boss at church. No. Nope, that's not true at all. Right? Pastors are subject to authorities just like everyone else. I'm subject to the Board of Administration on various issues. I'm subject to the Board of Elders. I'm subject to the District Superintendent. I'm subject to the District Executive Committee, to the Licensing, Ordination, and Consecration Council. I'm subject to governing authorities. I mean, there's all kinds of people that are the boss of me. We all have that and need to embrace it. Now, in the context of marriage, there's a call for a wife submission as part of this larger call for submission. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. To your own husbands. This does not mean that every married man has authority over every married woman. I am not the boss of a lady just because she happens to be married. No. It's particularly in a marriage between a husband and a wife. Christian wives are not called to submit to all men the way that they are called to submit to their own husbands. Now, usually I like to move through a passage beginning to end. I don't want to do that this morning. I want to pause. The next couple of verses deal with submission and a woman's adornment and how she presents herself. Skip that for a minute. Let's go to verse 5 so we see why this is going on. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. That's huge. That tells us what's going on in this whole passage. For, okay, you guys know this word for, is giving us the reason, the foundation, the basis for what he's just told us. The part about adorning and submission that we're going to go back and look at. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Holy women, right? There's holy women and there's not holy women. Holy women, holy is a Bible word that means set apart. Women who were set apart for God. Women whose lives were characterized by saying no to sin, no to self, yes to God, yes to God's ways. These women did it like this. And they did it as those who hoped in God. The submission of a Christian wife and being focused on internal rather than external beauty is not about compliance with a set of biblical rules. It's about hope in God. Not a one of us can afford to miss that foundational Christian truth. The submission of a Christian wife to her own husband is about hope in God. It's not a simple matter of saying, well, this works, or this is the design, or this is tradition, or this is expectation. It's about trusting God. How can we not want that, right? We want to trust in God. We might use another word called faith, right? To have faith in God, to have confidence in him, to trust in him. That is the undergirding of these instructions. One pastor writes, a Christian woman does not put her hope in her husband or in getting a husband. She does not put her hope in her looks. She puts her hope in the promises of God. She is described in Proverbs 31:25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She laughs at everything the future will bring and might bring because she hopes in God. That's exactly right. If God is who he says he is and we have relationship with him, bring it, world. I've got confident hope in God. John Piper writes, she looks away from the troubles and miseries and obstacles of life that seem to make the future bleak, and she focuses her attention on the sovereign power and love of God who rules in heaven and does on earth whatever he pleases. She knows her Bible, and she knows her theology of the sovereignty of God. She knows his promise that he will be with her and help her, strengthen her, no matter what. This is the deep, unshakable root of Christian womanhood. And Peter makes it explicit in verse 5. He's not talking about just any women. He's talking about women with unshakable, biblical roots in the sovereign goodness of God. Holy women who hope in God. The women who live this way know their God. They know their Bible, and because they know their Bible, they know their God. And it flows from there. And one of the aspects that we see is fearlessness. hope in God, according to verse 5, produces fearlessness. Now, work backwards for a moment. If you have fear issues in your life, which I think, if we're honest, we all do at times, work backward. What is it that will set us free from that? Hope in God. Verse 5 said that the holy women of old hoped in God. And then verse 6 gives Abraham's wife Sarah as an example and then refers to all other Christian women as her daughters. Verse 6b, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Right? Not literally her daughters, but you're like her. You're a chip off the old block if you likewise don't fear that which is frightening. The picture of Christian womanhood that Peter is giving us here is first and foremost about hope in God, and then about what grows from that. It's Memorial Day weekend, so we're doing yard work coming up, and I had to go to Home Depot yesterday and basically buy dirt. I bought topsoil, I bought garden soil, I bought potting soil, and I bought mulch. So I spent $75 on dirt. But out of that grows things, right? I want grass to grow. I want petunias to grow. I want the various things to grow. We got some ground cover we're going to put in one spot. I want that to grow, and I want that to thrive, but it needs proper soil. We had basement work done, and they dug it all up, and they did stuff to the basement so it doesn't leak. And it turns out my yard is good for making pottery. It's all clay.
Blech.
Stuff does not grow in that real well. We need the right soil for stuff to grow. And hope in God is fertile soil for Christian thriving, for Christian living to grow. One pastor says, the presence of hope in the invincible sovereignty of God drives out fear. Or to say it more carefully and realistically, the daughters of Sarah fight the anxiety that rises in their hearts. They wage war on fear, and they defeat it with hope in the promises of God. Mature Christian women know that following Christ will mean suffering, but they believe the promises, like 1 Peter 3:14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Or 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what mature, healthy Christian women do. They entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. They hope in God, and it enables them to triumph over fear. Now, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that you will never be tempted to fear. It doesn't mean you won't ever struggle with that. It means that you don't give in to it. You fight back against the fear, against the nervousness, against the anxiety, with confidence in what God has promised to do and be for you. Hope in God also causes the Christian woman to focus on inner beauty rather than outward beauty. Verse 5 said, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, right? Well, what is the this? It goes back to verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Christian women are not to fixate on making themselves look pretty. Now, Peter is not saying Christian women are all in on frumpiness. This is not an advocation of constant sweatpants at all times, okay? He's saying their priority, their focus is not on externals. Now, I realize that mentioning braided hair and gold jewelry, there's a lot of ladies here with at least one of those things going on this morning. You guys feel a little nervous about that? Let me be clear. You're okay. This passage does not prohibit the braiding of hair or the wearing of gold jewelry. And I can prove it from the text, okay? He says, do not let your adorning be external, such as the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Those three things. So if he means never braid your hair and never wear gold jewelry, what's he mean about clothing? Never wear it. That's not what he's saying. Okay? So, can a lady wear braided hair? Sure. Can she wear gold jewelry? Sure. But that's not where the focus is. Okay? That's not where the focus is. The focus is on what's going on inside. The point is that Christian women who hope in God don't focus their main attention and effort on how they look on the outside. They focus on the beauty that's inside. So they're not obsessed with Maybelline or Clinique or Mary Kay. And I'm so proud of myself that I named three different lady makeup brands. I don't even know if they're current or not. I just remember maybe it's Maybelline from back in the day. Anybody remember those commercials? Anyway, Christian women who hope in God are more concerned and put more effort into their inner beauty than their outer beauty. Think of it this way. The Lord over lipstick. You remember that one? Lord over lipstick. In verse 4, Peter talks about the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable beauty. That's really important. Gentlemen, I don't care how wonderful your girlfriend or fiance or newlywed wife may look, she gonna get wrinkled. She gonna age, and she is not gonna look forever like she did when you first fell in love with her. That's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. Don't get fixated on what's not gonna last, okay? There is an imperishable beauty, a beauty that never goes away. That's what's on the inside. That's what really matters. This imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, don't misunderstand that. Do not think introvert. Peter says introverts are the attractive ones. No, no, no. This is not about introvert, extrovert. Okay? The point is that when a woman puts her hope in God rather than her husband, rather than her looks, when she overcomes fear by the promises of God, that's going to have an effect on her heart. It will give her an inner tranquility. That's what Peter means in verse 4 by the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I mean, she's not all riled up by stress and anxiety and, oh no, how's this going to work out? She's chill because she's trusting in God. That's true whether she's an introvert or an extrovert. Doesn't matter. She's confident in God. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, there's something interesting where Peter comes full circle here. Peter started the passage with submission in verse 1 and then backed up to the roots and foundations of that submission. We've been working in the other direction, starting with, okay, it's about hope in God, and then what does that look like? And then he comes back to it in verse 5. I want you to compare verses 1 and 5. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Like, he didn't go off track and move to something else. He's still talking about the same thing. There is a kind of submission from a Christian woman to her own husband that's exactly on target with what he's dealing with here. This would be very unpopular to say in a secular context today. Part of that is that there would be so many assumptions about what that means and what that looks like that just aren't true. And I'm amazed at how many of those false assumptions we can exclude by careful reading. For example, submission does not mean agreeing with everything your husband says. You don't have to agree with your husband on everything. Think about that from verse 1. Verse 1, you've got a Christian lady who may not even have a Christian husband. She could be married to a non-Christian. Guess what? A Christian lady and a non-Christian husband do not agree on everything. And God's not expecting her to agree with him. Well, yeah, God's not real and Jesus isn't who he should follow. She's not supposed to agree with him on that. It does not mean agreeing with your husband on everything. Submission does not mean leaving your brain or your will at the wedding altar. Smart girl, goes to school, 4.0, goes to college, gets her degree. And then, duh, I've got no brains anymore after that because I got married. No. Use your brains, ladies. You're not supposed to forfeit that when you get married. Think about it. If you've got a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband, and it talks about him not obeying the word, meaning not responding rightly to the gospel, he has heard the gospel about Jesus and said, no, thank you, I don't believe it, that's not for me. She and he have each heard the gospel message, they've processed it, and come to different conclusions. She's got a working brain. Don't think that submission to your husband means you don't use your brain. Submission does not mean avoiding every effort to change your husband. Guess what, ladies? Christian or not, your husband's broken. Why am I saying that? You guys already know that. If you've been married for at least a day, you know your husband's messed up. We're all broken people. It doesn't mean that you can't hope or even do some things to pursue change in your spouse. How do I know that? Again, verse 1. He's saying that you may win your husband, right? This is an attempt to help that non-Christian husband come to see the truthfulness of the Christian message. She is doing this in part out of a desire to influence her husband to see that the gospel is real and true and that God's grace in our lives as we surrender to him really does bear good fruit. That's good. That's right. Submission does not mean putting the will of the husband in front of or above the will of Jesus. Clearly, this lady is following Jesus more than she's following her husband. That's why she's a Christian, he's not. Christianity relativizes authority. If Jesus is Lord, which is said repeatedly in Scripture, then every other authority is under that, right? This was one of the things that made Christians so outrageously offensive in the early church days, because empires like Rome couldn't boss the Christians around in ungodly ways because Christians said, we'll do what you tell us up to this point because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Or we might say, Jesus is Lord, not the president, or not this party or that party. Jesus has my absolute top-level authority. And so any other authority can only have dominion and control over us to the degree that it doesn't contradict Jesus. So when Sarah calls Abraham Lord, lowercase L, lowercase, right? That word Lord in the Bible gets used in different ways. Sometimes it means like Lord, right? Lord of Lords, like God kind of Lord. And sometimes it means something like sir, or a very polite way of saying mister. She is not treating her husband like he's God. It's a sub-level authority, saying, I recognize there's some measure of authority, but ultimately, Sarah followed God. She's a woman of faith, and so God is first and foremost. Submission does not mean that a wife gets her personal and spiritual strength simply through her husband. She's not like, oh, well, I got nothing going on spiritually. I just have to wait for my husband to spiritually feed me, and I'm weak and emaciated because he's bad. No. A good husband should strengthen and build up and sustain his wife. He should help her spiritually, but he's not the ultimate source of strength. This is a woman whose husband is not a Jesus follower, and she's so hopeful in God that she can live in difficult situations without fear. She has a direct connection to God. Guess what? We are the priesthood of all believers. The New Testament tells us that every single believer has a direct connection to God. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. If you are here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have equal access to God as I do as a pastor. I have no inside track. I have no special route to God that you don't have available to you. And so you are not dependent on me for spiritual relationship with God. You go there directly, right? Imagine if my kids said, hey, Dad, can you ask Mom if we can fill in the blank? What am I going to say? Go ask her yourself, right? You don't need me to talk to your mom. Go ask her yourself. Finally, submission does not mean that a wife is to act out of fear. Sometimes people think, oh, she's got to submit. That means her husband is domineering and controlling, and she's got to somehow cower before that. Oh, that is so dysfunctional, wicked, and sinful. A mature Christian woman is not motivated or coerced by fear. Remember what I said about not frightened? She's not operating out of fear. This is not something where she's being forced into it. This is something where she's proactively offering her submission out of her following Jesus, her confidence in God. At no point should this be a fear, pressure, coercion-based thing. I like how one writer describes positively what it is. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. It's the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. It's an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish in the relationship when you are passive and I have to make sure the family works. End quote. Doesn't mean he does everything, but it means he's going out of his way to lead and pursue spiritual healthiness for himself, his wife, and his family. Move to verse 7. Verse 7 is not an add-on. This is key to the passage. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you according to the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. How many times have you seen some kind of meme online where it's like a book with the cover, you know, what men understand about women, and then the subcaption is, it's all blank pages, right? Like, sometimes women confuse us. We don't get why they think or feel or process or do something quite the way they do. They are different. And I think a lot of ladies feel the same way about their husbands. Like, why doesn't he get it? I see a few husbands and wives making eye contact with each other. I know I'm not alone in this. Husbands are commanded. This is not a suggestion. This is not advice. This is a command. Live with your wives in an understanding way, sensitive to the fact that they process differently, think differently, they have different, etc. Showing honor to them. That's important. And then it goes to a topic that blows my mind. He says to do this, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, right? So what we have in Jesus, they have in Jesus. Christian man, Christian woman, Christian husband, Christian wife have equal standing in what they receive from God through Jesus. Equal. Same. Don't you dare, men, look down on your wives as less. They are not lesser than you in any way, shape, form. They are not less. And then Peter says something that should scare every man here. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Christian men, treat your wives like this so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, Christian men, if you aren't treating your wife right, your personal relationship with God, your prayer life, the tap's going to be closed up. God takes so seriously Christian men treating their Christian wives rightly that he will say, nah, I'm not doing business with you until we get this addressed. That should scare the living daylights out of you. That you can behave towards your wife in such a way that God says, I ain't playing games with you. I think sometimes we think about prayer as a duty or as something that we do to fix problems for others. Like, oh, I'm going to pray for so-and-so's health, or I'm going to pray for so-and-so's situation. But more central to what prayer is it's the lifeline of relationship between us and God. Think of it as a spigot, right? And you get that knob or a lever, and you turn it off full blast and you're just drinking thoroughly. But the more we mistreat our wives, ignore, marginalize, etc., God's going to close that faucet until it's just a drip and we dry up. We do not want that. It tells us something about how God sees this issue. To the Christian who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you've walked with God in such a way, you're like, this is the life, to have God in my life like this, that's what I want. The idea of that being taken away from you, even temporarily, to get your attention about how you're treating your wife, should make you quite alert to this issue. What Christian wants to wake up in the morning or go to bed at night and to lie there and stare at the ceiling and feel like they're just, when they're praying, they're like just talking to the ceiling? You ever felt like that? Like, you're saying the words, you're taking the time to pray, but it just feels like there's no one there. It's a miserable feeling. That's terrible. And that can happen if we are not loving our wives as Christ loved the church. One of my favorite theologians, Wayne Grudem, in his little commentary on 1 Peter writes this. He says, "So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight." End quote. You've probably never heard anybody tell you, husbands, that you need to pursue the spiritual discipline of a healthy marriage. But it's true. If we look at verse 7, I don't think any Christian should be open to the idea that abuse is tolerable. Christian marriages should never, ever make excuses for abuse, tolerate abuse, cover over abuse, slide it under the rug. Abuse of any sort. That is not Christian, to make excuses or cover it up or justify it. You noticed, I hope it was clear, that the wife's submission to her husband was rooted in her hope in God. The husband's treatment of his wife is rooted in his relationship with Christ too. First and foremost, we are vertical. Our relationship with God first, and then from there comes the horizontal, how we relate to other people, including in marriage. Healthy relationships of any sort starts with a healthy walk with God. Pursue that, discover that, sustain it from that. The husband is to recognize and consider and live out of where each he and his wife stands before God, side by side at the foot of the cross. Come to your knees. Maybe literally if you need to, but certainly figuratively. Come to your knees before the cross and say, "I'm needy. My only hope is in you, Jesus." That is appropriate and true for you, whether today is your first time surrendering your life to Jesus or you've been following Jesus for 80 years. It's true whether you're a man or a woman, married or unmarried, you need Jesus. And from that place of complete submission to Jesus comes all the good fruit of the Christian life. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we want to be those who are so enthralled with Jesus, so satisfied in the care he provides for us, so delighted in his goodness, in who he is, and what he offers to us, that we say yes, and we say yes, and we say yes at every turn in the midst of every decision. I pray for marriages in this church, that we would be so focused on living in a way that pleases God, on relying on God for the strength to do it His way, that the men do not neglect their wives, they do not refuse to be understanding, they do not coerce or intimidate or abuse or neglect their wives, but see them as true equals. And I pray that the women would be so focused on, so confident in, so hopeful in God and in who God is for us in Jesus, that they can surrender themselves within the context of a marriage to a right kind of submission. Not a submission to do evil, not a submission to be manipulated, but a submission to following her husband where she can in appropriate ways. I pray for those women who may have non-Christian or ungodly husbands to find hope in verse 1, that they might win their husbands, even without a word, by their conduct. Help them to live in such a way as to demonstrate confidence in that. And I pray for every one of us, married or not, to so flourish in our hope in God, to so joyfully surrender and submit to Jesus in every single part of our lives that we will even submit to other authorities that you've put in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.